Let's read together Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 26, titled Of Holy Baptism. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. From the number of errors regarding baptism and their prevalency, one might be tempted to think that baptism must be a very difficult and intricate subject. Many today hold baptismal regeneration. If you've been baptized with water, so the false claim goes, that was your being born again with spiritual life, a heresy which damns millions. Then there is anabaptism, the notion that people need to be baptized again, or as they would say, need to be baptized because infant baptism is meaningless and the chief abomination of the papacy. And then there is the false view of immersionism, that it is the only or the number one way in which baptism is to be administered. But this notion that baptism must be a particularly difficult subject is simply not true. The biblical teaching on baptism is refreshingly simple and clear. The problem is that man and the false church has come in and muddied the waters. The two reasons for the clarity of the Bible's teaching on baptism are, first of all, the perspicuity of Scripture. The Bible itself is a simple, clear book. That truth does not mean that everything in the Bible is simple to everybody, even every believer, at the first or even second time of reading. But rather, the perspicuity of Scripture means that the central biblical message is clear to all the people of God with due use of the ordinary means and in a true church. And baptism, our present subject, stands intrinsically related to the central scriptural message, namely salvation in Jesus Christ and his cross alone. That is certainly clear, and baptism is a sign and seal of that. Therefore, it's clear too. Question and answer 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Is that what they're all about? Yes. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments of the exact same message, namely, that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for us upon the cross. The perspicuity of Scripture and the close relationship of baptism to its central message means it isn't a conundrum. The second reason why baptism is and must be clear is the nature of a sign. Baptism, water baptism, is a sign. The sacrament of baptism is a sign that is a pointer indicating the spiritual truth of the gospel of grace. It's a sign and seal declaring to us the promise of the gospel. Answer 66. And answer 67 says, as we just read, that this sign too directs our faith to the sacrifice of Christ once offered on the cross. And a good sign, by definition, must be clear. A sign which isn't a good sign is useless, misleading. It'd be better off being scrapped. And God, obviously, appoints a good sign for the church. A good, clear sign. And so he tells us what baptism is, clearly, in his word. And what is the external sign in baptism? Water. And water is, as it was put in my science class at least, the universal solvent. That is, it dissolves things, brings things into solution. And dissolving things is part of washing. The universal solvent. It washes, it cleanses. And that's why our catechism is very biblical. It uses one form or another of the word wash 13 times in question and answers 69 through 73. That's 5 question and answers. 13 times. Baptism. Water. Washing. And then twice it says cleansing and once purged. 16 times. Baptism is about washing and cleansing because it's about water. And this is the teaching of our Reformed confessions. And you could look it up on your own in the Westminster Confession, Article 28, when it deals with baptism, says it's about water, it's therefore about washing. Belgic Confession 34 on baptism says the same thing. And I've already referred you to the Heidelberg Catechism's Lord's Days 26 and 27. Baptism, the reality, is washing, spiritual washing, and that's what's signified in the use of water in the sacrament. Water is the universal solvent. It's about cleansing. Cleansing filth when you wash, or the washing away of sins. There's another widespread misconception about baptism, which is often allied to the other error, that baptism is an obscure subject, namely that baptism is not important. And this shows itself in various ways, in the lack of teaching regarding baptism, for there are some churches that hardly ever say anything about it at all, in part because they know that people have different views on it. A lack of interest in baptism. And then there is another error, that baptism is portrayed merely as a sign. Now it is a sign, but merely as a sign. It's not also, to give it the full biblical weight, a seal and a means of grace. It's just a pointer, just a sign. And in connection with this, we don't teach much about baptism. We're not interested in baptism. It's just a sign. Then there is little or no discipline pertaining to baptism. So if parents are not admonished or disciplined for neglecting to baptize their covenant children, and the children are in turn viewed as little heathen, just unregenerate, godless souls, and therefore, and this is what typically happens too, they're rarely admonished for their sins because they're just unbelievers. But if baptism, for the sake of argument, is not important, then by implication, the gospel which it signifies can't be important either. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 67, says that the word and the sacraments have the same message. That baptism assures us of the truth and reality of the gospel by means of a visible sign and seal appointed by God to this end. The Belgic Confession in Article 33 or 4 says that we need this sign and seal of baptism because of our weakness and infirmities. We need helpers, the assistance of the sacrament. And therefore, to slight the sacraments as if they're no big deal, not really that important, particularly now in baptism, slights a vital means which God says, you and your weakness, you need this. You need this help to increase your assurance and certainty of the truth. And therefore, this slighting of baptism weakens faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that necessarily follows. And if baptism is not important, and that's what is either said, or more likely, that is the impression that's gotten by its neglect and the disinterest, then the church isn't important either. Because baptism is a means of grace. The slight baptism is the slight grace, the means of grace which are administered in the church. Baptism is, as you will recall, it's right administration anyway, a mark of the true church. Preaching, number one, sacraments, number two, church discipline, number three. If baptism isn't important, then one of the marks of the true church isn't important. Doesn't really matter. And that is apostasy and departure from God's word. And Belgic Confession 29 says that errors regarding baptism are marks of the false church. Baptism, as you will be aware, is also a mark or sign of initiation, that is, entrance into the church, defining membership in the church. Who is in the church is at stake. And then the issue is this: is it confessing believers only, or is it believers and their seed? And if baptism is not important, well, then it doesn't really matter who are members of the church and who aren't. And so when this view obtains, church membership counts for very little. I remember hearing from one guy, and he said that he turned up at a church, I think about 2 or 3 weeks. The next Sunday, they were voting for elders, and they said, "You have a vote." "I have a vote?" "Yeah, well, you're a member of the church." "I am." "Well, you've been coming the last 2 or 3 weeks." And they gave him a vote for elders in the church. The guy was amazed. "Well, I turned up 2 or 3 weeks, I remember." "Wow. Huh. Church membership evidently doesn't mean anything much around here. And I was a member and I didn't even know it." "Huh." The Westminster Confession rightly states that the church consists of those who profess the true religion together with their children. Now, if baptism is not important, then how can the unity of the church be important? We read earlier 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It states, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And here the Apostle Paul says, baptism is vital for the unity of the body of Christ. And yet we're told by many, this doesn't really matter, it's not important. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, baptism is intrinsically linked with spiritual gifts in the church. Real baptism, spiritual, inward baptism, which is signified and sealed by water baptism. Baptism, therefore, is connected to the sacraments, the means of grace, the marks of the church, membership in the church, the unity of the church, spiritual gifts and their function in the congregation. So you can't maintain that this isn't important. And given the role that God's word ascribes to baptism in connection with the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ, and so forth, we preach it and we discipline baptized members regarding it, and we require the baptism of believers and their seed as Christ requires from us. And I want you to know more generally, beloved, that the Bible says a lot more than you may realize about baptism, and that it enters into the warp and woof of apostolic Christianity. The reality of baptism, what it is, that union with Christ, and the sacrament which signifies and seals the gospel of grace. To use the old-fashioned but helpful term, we're also interested in improving our baptism, which doesn't mean you make your baptism better. It means you come to understand what your baptism is and then respond rightly and spiritually to it, and so grow in grace. Because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Let's look at baptized into one body. First, the powerful agent who baptizes us into this one body. Second, the resulting union, for we are baptized into one body. And then third, the implied calling of those baptized into one body. Baptized into one body. The powerful agent, the resulting union, and the implied calling. The agent of baptism in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, fully God, and so equal with the Father and the Son in power and glory. The one who is the bond between the first and second persons of the Trinity, the personal bond who perfects the covenant fellowship between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit here is especially that person of the Trinity, as sent by our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and ascended Lord. So that he is not only the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father, but the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of Christ. Christ sends the Spirit. The Spirit, according to the perspective of 1 Corinthians 12, is the Spirit of regeneration, the gift of new life, and sanctification. The one who conforms us in the image of God's dear Son. So that those who have the Spirit love God and live as his friends. The Spirit of the cross the Spirit who leads us into all truth, the Spirit who gives spiritual gifts, he is the one who baptizes us. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is dealing with spiritual baptism. By spiritual, I simply mean, this is the biblical idea of the word, not mystical or airy-fairy or into some strange pagan religion, but by spiritual, we mean pertaining to the Holy Spirit. The receptive medium, that into which we are baptized, is also spiritual. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. And that one body is the spiritual body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The invisible body of Christ, the organic body of Christ, the living body of Jesus, consisting of elect and redeemed and sanctified members. So we're dealing here with the spiritual baptism because, number one, the agent who affects it is spiritual, the Holy Spirit, and the result which it affects is spiritual because we're not only baptized by one Spirit, but we're baptized into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And that means that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is not referring directly to water, not referring directly to real spiritual inward baptism, but to water baptism or ritual baptism. And here I'm not using the word ritual in a bad sense, but referring simply to a rite, R-I-T-E, from which we get ritual. There is a rite, a ceremony, whereby water is applied to the person to be baptized. That water is applied in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that water is applied in the name of the Triune God by an ordained minister of Christ. So ritual baptism includes external elements. You've got the water. External actions, the application of the water, and a physical human being performing the rite. Ritual, a rite, a ceremony of water baptism. And then real baptism, the one which is pointed to by the ritual, it's not merely the external washing of water, but the internal washing of our souls by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Question and answer 70 asks regarding this real baptism, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? What does this mean? And then it goes on to speak of receiving of God the remission of our sins for the sake of Christ's blood shed on the cross. It is the renewing of us by the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of us to be members of Christ, so that we more and more die unto sin and lead holy, unblameable lives. There are these two senses of baptism, the real baptism and the ritual baptism. How then are they related? Well, you've got this. The water baptism, ritual baptism, it's a sign, it's a seal, it's a pointer to the real baptism. External water is applied, pointing to the internal spiritual baptism of the heart. This is what the Catechism teaches. Christ has appointed the external washing with water, adding the promise that I, and I refers to the true elect believer, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all pollutions of my soul, my sins, as I'm washed with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. So if we ask the question, which is greater, ritual baptism, which for us in this place involves a baptismal font, or real baptism, there can be no equivocation. Real baptism, it's the one that saves. And there are many, and probably the vast majority, of people who are ritually baptized in Christendom perish in unbelief and sin, in part through the false gospel that is signified and sealed in their false sacrament. That real baptism is the spiritual reality to which the water points. And then you don't say, oh, so the real baptism is everything. The water baptism is nothing. No. The water baptism is the God-ordained sign and seal of the real baptism, which God also uses, that sacrament, as a means of grace for his elect. To go further, since the Holy Spirit is the powerful agent in real baptism, it follows that man is completely passive in baptism. Completely passive. The triune God, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, he baptizes us. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, you'll see the passive verbs. We're all baptized. Something done to us. We were all made to drink. We didn't do anything. The Spirit, he baptized us. We didn't baptize ourselves physically with water, self-baptism, or spiritually. We didn't baptize ourselves. And our baptism, physically and more importantly even spiritually, is not the result of the Spirit doing a lot and in us coming in with to finish it off and contribute. The Spirit is the one who baptized us completely, and we were entirely passive. And that's why man is and should be pictured as passive in ritual baptism. Arminianism, to be logically consistent, but of course it isn't logically consistent in any sense, but if it were to be logically consistent with regard to baptism, Arminianism would have, for instance, in the ceremony, the baptized person reaching out, taking the water and pouring it over his own head. That would be the sacrament that really should be administered by the Arminians, because that would be a sign and seal of the fact that the person had saved himself by his free will. Instead, the minister, who in this instance represents God, applies water to the one baptized, because the water speaks of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ being applied by God to the person. The person baptized does nothing. It is purely receptive. And this is why infant baptism is not some corruption of baptism, some shady, dodgy aspect of baptism that the Reformation and followers of the Reformation of the 21st century ought to be ashamed of and cover up. But infant baptism is the clearest and most profound instance of baptism with regard to the one baptized, because it even pictures what salvation is all about. All of grace, all of the sovereignty of God, so that God is active and man is passive and does nothing. And when the Baptist comes and says, but sure, that couldn't be right. The wee baby just sits there and you apply water to him. We say, you know what your problem is? You're thinking again as an Arminian. And you need to get that Arminian rubbish out of your heart and mind completely and believe in the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of grace. This is particularly the virtue of infant baptism, that salvation is entirely of the Lord. and even an adult when they're brought to faith and are saved, just as much as the child. Utterly passive. God does it all. He comes and we're just, as it were, like an infant. And except you become as little children, entirely passive, not trying to save yourself by your works or will, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And baptism symbolizes that too, that salvation is all of the Lord. The water, I say again, signifying the blood and spirit of Christ, is applied. And isn't that what soteriology, that big word simply means, is all about? Because soteriology is the application of salvation. Here's the truth. Christ comes and obtains and purchases our salvation by his holy life and sacrifice on the cross. He obtains it. And then in time, by the Holy Spirit, God applies that salvation to us. He applies it to us. We're entirely passive. And the blood and spirit of Christ come to us by God's grace. And that's the way it is in baptism too. The water, which symbolizes the blood and spirit of Christ, comes to us. We receive it. Because salvation is not of our works or will, but by the sovereign grace of God alone. And our text has something to say too about the immersionist notion, which some, mostly Baptists, reckon the only proper mode of baptism, so that if you're not immersed, you weren't actually even baptized at all, or the best and far superior mode of baptism. This is the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1688. Quote, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. One Baptist theologian states, baptism is, quote, immersion and immersion only. So, to baptize is to immerse. And, of course, then you have to add fully immerse, because you've got to go completely down. And then they also would need to add, you've got to bring the person out of it again. So, this word does a lot of stuff for them. But let's read 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one spirit are we all immersed into one body, because we're told baptism means immersed, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, etc. The Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ. The Spirit immerses us into the church as an external body. The Spirit immerses us into the church as a spiritual body. That makes sense. And then the Baptist says, well, pouring doesn't make sense either. Nor does sprinkling. Well, they don't. But we never claimed it does. We don't say by one spirit we're all sprinkled into a body. We don't claim by one spirit we're all poured into one body. Sprinkle and pour are just as silly as immerse. Because the word baptized doesn't refer to a mode in which the water is applied at all. To baptize something is to change or transform it as to its character or condition by the influence of something else. You baptize something, you bring to bear upon it something so it changes. Very, very broad, general word. By one spirit, we are all united into the body of Christ. The Spirit comes upon us, changes us as sinful individuals, and makes us members of the body of Christ. It's not about pouring, baptism. It's not about sprinkling. It's not about immersing and coming out of the water. What, do you leave the one body of Christ and maybe you come out of the water again? It's about a thorough change and transformation. And the baptism of all the elect by the Holy Spirit transforms us and changes us into members of one body, the spiritual body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which consists of all elect, redeemed, and regenerate saints. All is mentioned in verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We all. Paul was baptized, changed, transformed, brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit as to be made a member of the body of Christ. These Corinthians, God did that to them too by the Spirit, and they were completely passive. And in fact, all true Christians, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And this is particularly useful to the congregation in Corinth, because that congregation had a lot of problems. There's a lot of biting and fighting, a lot of divisions, a lot of carnal thinking, wrong views. And Paul says the Spirit has come, he's baptized us into the one body of Christ. And you must think that way. In that light, you will be able to solve your problems. But I can't digress any further here. The word all, Paul goes on to explain, as including people of different backgrounds and walks of life. He begins, as he typically does, with Jews and Gentiles. Because, biblically speaking, apart from the fundamental division in human beings between elect and reprobate, between believer and unbeliever, the biggest distinction between human beings is between Jews and Gentiles. And that is so because of the history of redemption. God chose the Jews from Abraham onwards all the way to Jesus Christ's incarnation as the people of God. And the Gentiles were the outsiders and pretty much excluded from salvation for some 1800 years. And there were laws to keep the Jews apart, and the Gentiles just walked on in their darkness. And so the New Testament demonstrates that this was the hardest division to overcome, bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body in the church. Which means that if people have different nationalities and so forth, that should be chicken feet, small, easy, to form into one body. The next, and there are only two, distinction is between bond or free. And bond here means slave. The Spirit has baptized into the body of Christ some people who are slaves and some people who are not slaves. And if you read other parts of Paul's letters, like 1 Timothy 6 and near the end of Colossians and Ephesians, you also see that God baptized into one body of Christ some people not only who were slaves and who were free, but some people who were slaves and some people who were slave holders and some people who were free. Because that isn't the unpardonable sin either. And there's all sorts of awful things said about it, and I'm not in favor of slavery and I wouldn't want to be a slave and all the rest of it. But it isn't even as bad or as sinful as a whole lot of other things which go on there, and it's certainly not the unforgivable sin. The Bible has a very different teaching from politically correct 21st society. And there are all the other differences, and now you can sort of look around you or think more broadly between people. There's young and old, educated and uneducated, male, female, rich, poor. And the Spirit comes and baptizes them all of these elect people, into the body of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need a divine agent, because only he could do that. And that's why we're entirely passive, because we could never do that. Therefore, to explain this a little bit further, each and every believer must know himself to be a part of Christ's body. I have a special, close intimate relationship with Christ, enjoying union with him, and therefore communion with him by faith. And then together, we are all part of a local body of Christ. There's one universal body, and a true congregation of Christ is a local body of Christ manifesting the whole. Which means, spiritually, the number for us as a church is one. The CPRC does not consist of two types of people. If I was a socialist, I'd say the haves and the have-nots. The CPRC doesn't consist of three sorts of people. Well, there's my group, and there's them's, and there's that other outfit. Or four, just one. Today's number is the number one. You think of three in terms of the persons of the Godhead, two natures in Christ. Well, the church is one. Essentially, spiritually, we are one because of the one initial transformatory act. We were all baptized into the spiritual body of Christ. And therefore, believing that, then we live and worship and fellowship as one. And we're not one with the ungodly world either. Once you start thinking you're one with that, then you can never be one with the church. And then James 4 comes in and says, you adulterers and adulteresses, and you want to be one with the world, and you want therefore to make God your enemy. You've got to be his friend. And this is why the unity of the church is first of all a battle of faith. We are one. Why? Well, you're baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit himself. We're one. And the unity of the church, one church, because there's one Christ. There's one head and there's one body. And Christ doesn't have two bodies. One head, one body, one church. And then the apostle explaining this truth in 1 Corinthians 12, as he does elsewhere, mentions that the baptism of the Holy Spirit results in one body with many members. The body is one and hath many members, says verse 12. So we're all one body. Everybody here who looks at their own body, and you don't have to look because you know what you're going to see anyway, realizes that my body, lo and behold, has all sorts of different members. And look at that, I've got hands and fingernails and knuckles and kneecaps and all over. It's all wonderful. One body, many members, and that's the picture that God gives us for the church. So you don't even have to look too far for all sorts of exciting illustrations of what the church is. Just look at yourself and your own body. And so baptism with the Holy Spirit not only makes me, says the child of God, a member of Christ's body, but it also determines what sort of a member I am in the body, what my role is in the body. Now, if we were to ask, as individuals before God, I wonder what my role is in the one mystical body of Jesus Christ, which consists of billions of people over the ages, I would say that probably none of us really has much of a notion. We don't know where we are in that spiritual temple. We don't know how we fit in. I think even with the 66 books of the Bible, we're not meant to know. But if we were to say, what's my role in the body in the local congregation? Well, then we've more things to work with and grasp. You could say, well, in the church, I do such and such and such and such. In the church, I relate to so and so. In the church, I pray for people. And of course, our role can develop over time too. The point made by 1 Corinthians 13 is that my place in the universal body of Christ and in the local body of the church is determined by my baptism. the Spirit's indwelling me, giving me gifts and abilities, and enabling me to serve in whatever way, big or small, in the congregation. Here comes the Holy Spirit. He does three things. He saves me as a totally depraved sinner, uniting me to Christ. He makes us, secondly, a member of Jesus Christ, and therefore a member with other believers in the body. And then third, the bit we're emphasizing now, he gives all of us, all Christians in all ages and places, our own proper place, whatever that may be, and it's different for every individual. Which brings us to this truth, also taught in 1 Corinthians 12, that the baptism by the Holy Spirit not only results in one body, not only results in one body with many members, but it results in one body with many members, with each having the appropriate gifts. And this applies to children too. There are different gifts given by the Spirit. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, multiplicity, but the same Spirit, unity. And then verses 8 through 10 mention the gifts, some of which were for the apostolic church alone. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, probably there meaning miraculous faith. Gifts of healing, workings of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, speaking in different languages, the ability to interpret different languages. They're all sovereignly bestowed. Verse 11 says, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So we believe not only in the sovereignty of God that chooses who is saved and who isn't, but the sovereignty of God which gives certain people certain gifts according to the sovereign will of God. It's all in God's eternal counsel, everything. And that's not misery and bondage, that's freedom and grace. And verse 7 says that the manifestation of the Spirit, all these gifts are given to each and every person to profit all. That's the point of them. Not to go around saying, oh, I've got more gifts than she has. Look at me. I can show off with the abilities that I have. Say no. The point is that you serve each other. Ah, right. That sobers everybody up. The gifts vary between members. Some people have more of a certain gift than other people. And it's all designed to profit the whole body. That's the idea. God has given everybody in the church a role, and many roles. Therefore, all the roles are important because God gave them for a reason. And so nobody should think, or perhaps as you say, nobody should even feel, well, I'm useless in the church. No point me being here. I don't contribute anything. Well, maybe you're thinking that because you aren't living faithfully before the Lord, and because sinfully you're not contributing much. Then you need to repent. But you don't go off in a huff all sorry for yourself, saying, oh, I don't contribute anything. You know, no. Believe the word of God. I have a part, and I must play my part, and then get on with your life as a Christian and in the church of Jesus Christ. I have a calling to edify other people. I am needed. I do contribute something. The point isn't I've got to be proud here, but I do contribute something. My presence, my fellowship, my encouragement, my prayers, they do count. And the point isn't to bum ourselves up, it's to say Christ has a purpose with me, and so I don't engage in self-pity. I've been equipped by my spiritual baptism into Jesus Christ as a member of his body with gifts, and therefore I love God and I do my bit. I fulfill the role assigned to me by Jesus Christ. And you might just say, this is our concluding section, haven't we left the idea of baptism as a washing though? Cleansing and purging? Didn't you say the catechism was right? to talk 16 times about baptism in these terms? Will this washing of us enables us to be united to Christ our head? The water, the Spirit cleanses us to unite us to Christ. Yeah. But the water also speaks of the Holy Spirit who cleanses us, and the same Holy Spirit bestows upon us spiritual gifts. And these two things, number one, washing, and number two, incorporation in Christ's body with the various gifts spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, they're all there in question and answer 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It is one, to receive the remissions of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood shed for us on the cross, and two, also to be renewed by the Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ. And then the sign of that is water baptism, a sign and a seal. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, enable us to believe these truths. Enable us to think this way as we relate to one another, because we're intrinsically selfish and our default position is just to suit our own persons. Help us to live out of our baptism, to improve it, and grant to us grace, Lord, from that same Spirit who baptized us into Jesus to function in our roles as part of the body. For we pray, seeking remission of all our sins in this regard too, in Jesus' name. Amen.